find your way, and I'm not afraid to follow. I see the world your way, and I'm not ashamed to say so. I see the Jesus way, and I'm walking in the light.
God's blessing and welcome to Walking in Faith. We're heading into the second week of Ordinary Time. And this week we will proclaim, all the earth shall bow down before you, O God, and shall sing to your name, O Most High. Our prayer this week, Almighty, ever-living God, who governs all things, both in heaven and on earth, mercifully hear the pleading of your people and bestow your peace on our times. Through our Lord Jesus Christ, your Son, who lives and reigns with you in the unity of the Holy Spirit, one God forever and ever. Amen. Our reflection is, where is God calling us this week? In what way is he speaking to us? And what are those things that are blocking us from hearing his call? And we have a great show this week as well. We will be speaking with Ambassador Michelle Burke Bow. She is the president of the Holy Family Hospital of Bethlehem Foundation. And we're going to find out about how this hospital is working tiny miracles every day of the week in Bethlehem, just a few steps from where Jesus Christ was born in a manger. It's a great interview. You want to stay tuned. We'll also be speaking with Dr. John Bergsma. He has written a book called Jesus and the Dead Sea Scrolls. He also has rolled out a video with Dave Pavonka, Father Dave Pavonka, who is the president of Franciscan University of Steubenville. And they're here to talk about that new video series. So, great show. Just stay tuned. We'll start with prayer. God, our Father, let your mercy be upon us as we place our trust in you. We pray for the church, especially during this week of prayer for Christian unity, that the Holy Spirit may lead all Christians to be one in faith, hope, and charity. And we also pray for all public officials. This week is going to be celebrating the Day of Prayer for the Legal Protection of the Unborn Children, that this intention and this prayer may bear good fruit in Congress and in the courts. We also pray for our country as we celebrate Martin Luther King Jr. Day, that justice, peace, and concord may reign. We pray that husbands and wives will be blessed with the grace to live their marriage with fidelity, holiness, and joy. We also pray for the repose of the souls of all the faithfully departed, especially those from our own parishes. We pray for the grace to follow Christ and to remain with him all the days of our life. We pray for all those suffering right now, those alone in nursing homes, hospitals, long-term care rehab facilities. We pray for their comfort and peace of mind and comfort for their families. Loving Father, sanctify us in Jesus Christ. You have called us to be holy. May we respond with all our heart and soul. Through Christ our Lord. Amen. Well, stay tuned. We'll be right back with Ambassador Michelle Burke Bow, here to talk about the Holy Family Hospital in Bethlehem. Stay tuned. Welcome back. Joining us right now is Ambassador Michelle Burke Bow. She's the president of the Holy Family Hospital of Bethlehem Foundation. Welcome, Ambassador.
Thank you. It's nice to be here. Happy New Year.
Happy New Year. It's not so happy a New Year for people in Bethlehem. Talk a little bit about the situation there, and exacerbated all the more by this pandemic.
Well, you know, the COVID virus was found concentrated in a hotel in Bethlehem in March, and I was there. And the day before the virus was found, in that morning, the line to get into the Grotto of the Nativity stretched far out of the church across the square and up until the mosque. It was so busy. It was wall-to-wall people. And as soon as the announcement was made, Bethlehem became a ghost town. All the tourists left. The businesses shuttered. And there has been no tourism, no pilgrimages since. And that's really what Bethlehem relies upon for its economy. It's the second poorest governorate in Palestine after Gaza, and has the highest rate of unemployment after Gaza. So it's just been economically devastating. And until pilgrimages return, it's going to be very difficult for the people of Bethlehem.
Yes, I can't believe you say that 90% of the residents of Bethlehem have not received a salary since March. That shows you how dependent it is on tourism, and it kind of makes sense because there's so many holy places there. It really isn't the site that you can start an industry.
Yeah, it's also the most Christian governorate of Bethlehem, and it's sort of the keystone between the north and the south. It has the major checkpoint to get into Jerusalem. Mm. So it's a very important governorate in Palestine. And so it is sort of confounding that there is not much other business there. But the people are so resilient and are so used to sharing from their want that they are helping each other and making the best of it. And the question really is, how long can this last? Mm-hmm. How long can they continue to share from their want and survive on what they have?
Mm. And is this a priority for like USAID or any other international relief funds?
It's kind of interesting. In the United States, there's a lot of concern for Christians in the Middle East, but in my estimation, it's more focused on Iraq, Syria, Lebanon. I think they just find that Palestine, Bethlehem, is a little too political because of the delicate relations with Israel.
Mm, interesting. Well, let's talk about Holy Family Hospital. Obviously, Bethlehem, the place of our Lord's birth. Holy Family, there's beautiful symbolism there with regards to helping people in need. And certainly, as we know, when our Blessed Mother and St. Joseph came through, there wasn't a lot of outpouring of help for them. But talk a little bit about Holy Family Hospital and how we can be better serving the body of Christ in the most poor and the needy.
You know, I like to look at it over the very long view. And I saw that when the Holy Family had no place at the inn and had to make do with a stable. I like to think of Holy Family Hospital as doing reparations for the difficult situation of the Holy Family. So our motto is, there's always room at our modern day manger. We never turn anyone away for need or creed. And we're just dedicated to providing the very best care for the poorest and for anybody in need, and also for providing top quality employment and training. So it's a great place of hope.
You know, Ambassador, please talk about the history of this hospital, how long it's been in existence, and really got a revival due to Pope St. John Paul II. Talk a little bit about the history of this hospital.
You know, it's a beautiful history. It was operated as a general field hospital by the Daughters of Charity, a French part of the order. And they operated for almost 100 years from the late 1870s under a mandate from the Ottoman Turks who were occupying that area. And then in about 1985, the sisters could no longer support the hospital. They didn't have the funding. There were some political issues. But they were just determined to maintain a Catholic presence there in Bethlehem. It's a beautiful piece of property with a big chapel in the middle, and the Blessed Mother is on top with the miraculous medal underneath. It's a 16-foot tall statue, and it's just a gorgeous piece of property. And so they were really panicked in that they wanted it to remain a Catholic property. So they did what the good sisters always do. They picked up the phone and they called His Holiness, Pope St. John Paul II. And in true fashion, it is said that he replied to them, "Be not afraid, the Order of Malta take care of it."
Hmm.
And his second call was to the Order of Malta. And of course, the Order of Malta said, "Of course, Holy Father, we will. But, you know, as you know, we've been running hospitals for 900 years. And let's do a study and see what's needed." So the Order of Malta worked with the local health authorities and did studies. And providentially, what was determined was that this hospital needed to serve the mothers and babies of Bethlehem. It needed to be an infant and maternity hospital. And so the Order of Malta set to renovate and to make it appropriate for that use, and opened one wing and delivered the first baby. And today we're proud to say that we've delivered almost 91,000 babies since.
Wow, that's amazing. And proximity, it's really close to where Jesus was born. Is this correct?
It is. I'm about 5'4", and if I walk out the front door of the hospital, it's exactly 1,500 steps just to the place where Jesus was born.
How beautiful. What can we do to help? What, tell us a little bit about how our listeners might be able to, you know, in some way, remotely, help this effort to keep this hospital thriving and going.
Yeah, there's so many different ways to help. We always need prayers for our patients, for the doctors, for the nurses. We need big prayers to end this pandemic so the pilgrimages can restart. But a wonderful place to start to learn more about our work in the Holy Land is to go to our website, which is birthplaceofhope.org, birthplaceofhope.org. And on the website, you can make a donation, which is so important. Our hospital delivers about 4,500 babies a year and performs 40,000 services, all for about $5 million.
Wow.
Which, when you say that, it's just, you know that your donations are being so carefully stewarded. There's such a multiplier effect of each donation. The hospital is audited by an American audit firm, and our foundation is audited. And so your donation will go a long way. We have a gift page. If you have, of course, at Christmas, people could go online and select a Christmas gift and print out a nice certificate. But if you have a baptism or an anniversary or a birthday coming up, what a beautiful gift to say that a baby was delivered in your honor in Bethlehem this year.
Beautiful. Unbelievably beautiful, yeah.
Yes, or we have a mobile clinic that goes out to the desert to take care of mothers and babies who don't have access to health care, and you can sponsor the care for a child or a mother. So there's just lots of things there. And then there's also some ways to become engaged. You can watch a video, which is like a little armchair trip to the Holy Land. I highly recommend it when you have a little free time. And you can also involve your parish. We have wonderful programs for the school children. We have programs for parishes at Christmas. But I don't know if you know this, but yesterday was also Christmas in Bethlehem.
Mm.
It was the Orthodox Christmas. So the Christians in Bethlehem are Catholic, Roman Catholic or Orthodox. But we also have Armenian Catholics in Bethlehem. So it'll be Christmas again on, I believe it's January the 18th. And, but the reality is every single day is Christmas in Bethlehem. If you go to daily mass in the grotto where our Lord was born, the mass is always the vigil mass of Christmas.
Mm-hmm.
And so this Christmas, when we weren't able to go to mass, I was feeling a little sad, but then I thought, I'm so blessed. I've been to hundreds of Christmas masses, because when I'm in Bethlehem, I try to go to the 4:45 a.m. mass, just because I just can't stand the thought of missing a Christmas mass. So I've been to hundreds of Christmas masses because it's always Christmas in Bethlehem. So it's always good to be thinking about the mothers and babies of Bethlehem. A school program in April is just as meaningful as one in Advent.
Mm.
Because it is always Christmas in Bethlehem.
Now let's give out that website again. that wherever people can view that.
Thank you. It's birthplaceofhope.org.
I did want to talk to you, Ambassador, about the Oasis of Peace. There obviously has coexisted in this region Muslims and Christians. Talk a little bit about how that hospital plays a role in this.
You know, it's such a great ecumenical work. It makes me feel so proud. The first is that our staff is 71% women, and I just love the fact that we're supporting the mothers so well. And 45% of our patients are refugees. We treat everyone who comes to the door, regardless of their creed. But we're a Catholic hospital. We have crucifixes everywhere. We have statues of the Holy Family, icons of the Holy Family. Every employee wears the cross of the order on their sleeve. And it's very clear that this is the Catholic Church taking care of the mothers and babies of Bethlehem. Okay. Now, that said, it's also a workplace of choice. People love to work at our hospital. People stay a long time. We offer a pension program. We take good care of our employees in a place where unemployment is so rampant. And the best part of the ecumenism is being together, celebrating each other's holidays. But from a practical standpoint, it's so convenient. During the three Christmases of Bethlehem, the Muslims are happy to work extra and celebrate. And during Ramadan and some of the Muslim feasts, the Christian employees step up. But it's a little seamless in Bethlehem. You know, almost 2 years ago, my youngest daughter ran the Bethlehem Marathon. And after the marathon, we stayed for about 10 days working and whatnot. And I took her one day to one of my favorite little churches in Bethlehem. It's called the Church of the Milk Grotto. And it's said that the Holy Family stopped at this place and rested on their way to Egypt. And the Blessed Mother was feeding the Christ child, and some of her milk splashed on the floor, and the cave became white. And so for 2,000 years, it's been a place where people come to pray to have a baby. People who are hoping for a baby, couples who are experiencing delays in getting pregnant, infertility. And it's just quiet, and there's a Eucharistic adoration, 24-hour chapel, and I just love it. And we went to go see the icon of Our Lady feeding the Christ child, and we couldn't get very close to it because there were two Muslim women praying in front of it. And normally they just kind of sit and pray quietly, but these women had their little prayer mats out and were praying earnestly. And they were just a little bit older than me, and I'm sure they were praying for their daughters to have a safe delivery. They just love the Blessed Mother. And it's the same thing in the Grotto of the Nativity in the afternoon when the masses are all done, and sometimes when it's a little quiet, normally it's quite busy with tourists. I'll see young Muslim women with headscarves in there earnestly praying to the Blessed Mother. They love the Blessed Mother. And I have a great story, if you'd like to hear about one of the wisest 21-year-olds I've ever met in my life. I was up in the NICU at Holy Family Hospital where the premature and sick babies are. And I just like to sit up there. It's just so peaceful and so beautiful, and it's just under the gaze of the statue of the Blessed Mother. And I was in there, and there was this very beautiful young woman, clearly Muslim, with a headscarf, and she was just chatting with her baby and just so sweet. And I like to interact a little bit, respectfully, of course, with the patients. And so I walked over to her and complimented her on what a beautiful baby she had, and that I hoped she would be, you know, the baby would be well soon to be able to go home. And I asked her, "What's your baby's name?" And she said, "My baby's name is Maria." And I said, "Really?" I said, "My baby's name is Maria. Our oldest daughter is Maria." And she looked at me and she said, "Oh, we're just the same." And it's so funny because I'm three times her age. You know, I didn't see much commonalities. But the reality is we do have much more in common than what we have different. And I wanted to keep the conversation going. And it was just toward the end of Ramadan. So I asked her if she was fasting. And she said, "No, I just delivered the baby. I'll make up my fast in another month." And then she asked me if I was fasting. And I said, no, I'm Christian. I fast during, and I couldn't remember the word for Lent, so I just said March because, you know, we fast before Easter. And she looked at me and she said, you're a person of the book and I'm a person of the book. And I love Jesus and I love Mary. And she said, and we need to have a picture. And I have to say, that's really one of my most treasured pictures of this young mother, her baby Maria, up in that NICU. She was right under the big crucifix that we have in the NICU. And that's the kind of thing that you see at Holy Family Hospital.
Let's talk a little bit about the services once more before we close. I also wanted to point out that the services you offer are for women, not just when they're pregnant, but you have, again, this outreach to menopausal women. Talk a little bit about the extent at which you service the women in that community, all with a Catholic perspective in terms of nothing that would be against church teaching.
Absolutely. We are a Catholic teaching hospital, and we follow Catholic ethics to the T. And we care for women for the compendium of their life. We deliver babies. We take care of pregnant women. We take care of postpartum women. And we noticed that there was a need because as young pregnant women were coming into the hospital, we saw that they were mostly coming with their mothers or their aunts or their mothers-in-law. And when we would chat with them, we learned that they hadn't had any medical care since they delivered their last baby. Mm. And so we thought, you know, here are these wonderful women, just the pillars of their family. We need to take care of them too. So we opened up a menopause clinic. We euphemistically call it the Well Women Clinic or the Over 45 Clinic. And we have a whole range of preventative treatments, restorative treatments. You know, some older women have issues and they can't go very far from home. And we can take care of those with surgeries and really just restore the health and dignity of an older woman so that she can work or take care of her grandchildren and just enjoy life and enjoy her family. So I feel proud that we have been able to offer this to the women of Bethlehem. And in the beginning, you know, it wasn't really customary, and so it was a little bit slow, but the word of mouth has grown, and women realize now that they don't have to suffer with some of these things that come with aging, and that there's often a relatively easy fix. Mm.
I wonder, do you, any of the NAPRO technology, is that at all at work for infertility there or no?
We do what we can. I mean, women in Bethlehem tend to marry just after university or even a little earlier if they don't go to university. They come and they take their wedding pictures in our courtyard, and 9 months later they're back with a baby.
So they're relatively young and healthy, yeah.
Yeah, on having children. And but our doctors do work with women if they need a little bit of a laparoscopic procedure to have a baby. But there they are, right close to the milk grotto where they can really pray. And I'll have to say, Barbara, Bethlehem is a place where the veil between heaven and earth is so thin, and prayers are so efficacious there, and the Blessed Mother takes such good care of our mothers and babies, and the women are generally able to have their babies. Our staff is extremely well trained, but they are also the greatest believers in life, and they resuscitate babies that weigh 1 pound, 24 weeks, and nurse them to full health. And our outcomes are so good, and you can't really explain it scientifically. I believe that our hospital is the recipient of daily miracles. Mm-hmm. And I've seen more than my share, than I ought to have seen. And it's so awesome in the true sense of the word to be there in Bethlehem and to see these miracles of life that occur every single day. And I think it's because the Blessed Mother suffered when she was pregnant with the Christ child, looking for a place to deliver. And I think she understands that life is difficult in Bethlehem. And she really asks God to put some extra blessings on these people who have suffered so much. And she just takes care of the young women to help them be pregnant, to help them stay pregnant, and to save the lives of these 1 pound babies. It's a true pro-life work, and just a shining star of the Catholic Church. I think it was 1999 or 2000, Pope John Paul from the John Paul II from the altar at Nazareth proclaimed that Holy Family Hospital will be a priority for the church for the new millennium. And that's 1,000 years. And we take that seriously. We have a promise to take care of those mothers and babies of Bethlehem. And we made that promise to John Paul II. And we're keeping it. And you can help us keep it through your prayers and donations. And when the time is right, to have a pilgrimage and come visit to see a place where there really are miracles every single day.
Can listeners send in prayer requests for
they
you?
They can send in prayer requests. They can also go on the website and ask for Mass cards. We have a Mass in Bethlehem each month for the deceased and for the living. As soon as travel opens up, or as soon as I get my vaccine, I'll be going back, and I hand carry prayer requests, and I bring them. This is one of my favorite things to do, and it's always the first morning that I'm there that I do it, 4:45 in the morning, Barbara. I bring these prayer requests, and I touch them just to the spot where Jesus was born, and I lay them in the manger for Mass, and the priest just loves it. He knows what I'm doing. And at the end of Mass, I pick them up and I bring them over to St. Catherine's, which is the adjacent Catholic parish. And I put them in the prayer box, and the priests pray for them all month long.
Oh, how wonderful.
And I've had so many people write me and say that their prayers were answered. And it delights me. But it's the Lord is good to people who ask him for things. And I think especially for prayer requests in Bethlehem.
And through the intercession of our Blessed Mother, how beautifully
you put
her in that context. Well, we do need to close. We've been speaking with Ambassador Michelle Birkbeau, again, the president of Holy Family Hospital of Bethlehem Foundation. And you can find out more by going to birthplaceofhope.org, birthplaceofhope.org. And sorry, Ambassador, can you just, as we close, tell us a little bit about the Order of Maltas, and for people who are not familiar, how old the organization is and how trustworthy it is?
The Order of Malta began in Jerusalem about 900 years ago with a hospital, taking care of the sick and the poor, Muslims, Christians, and Jews, and was in the Holy Land for quite some time before it then went to Cyprus, Rhodes, and Malta, the island of Malta. And today, the Order of Malta is a sovereign entity with a non-voting seat at the UN and the EU. It functions similar to that of, say, the Vatican. Our seat is in Rome, and we have diplomatic relations with, I think, 110 countries, and we practice humanitarian diplomacy. We're present with our work in 120 countries around the world to relieve the suffering of people. And we're mainly focused in the healthcare. We take care of sick people, but we feed people, we visit prisoners, we take care of forgotten diseases like leprosy, Hansen's disease, sleeping sickness. And our motto is the best for the poor. And our philosophy is that we go in where help is needed and we stay. We don't just come for when the news cameras are there and there's lots of focus, but we stay and we build. And so we're extremely happy to be in the Holy Land because it's where we started. And we just feel blessed to have the privilege to work in support of the mothers and babies of Bethlehem and the people of Bethlehem, to provide such good employment and training with our residence program. And we just are well respected. We're neutral, so we can be in places where there's some political tensions, and our neutrality allows us to work in all kinds of places where others are not working. And the fact that we are a religious entity makes us welcome in lots of places because they know that we have a high level of care, but also we respect other people's faiths. And so we've put together humanitarian summits with religious leaders around the world and talked about humanitarian diplomacy with faith-based organizations, and faith-based organizations of differing faiths, just like the young mother of Maria, work well together, and we have a lot of respect for each other. So I feel very proud to be a Dom in the Order of Malta and to serve as the ambassador to Palestine, doing the good work that we do just all around the world.
Well, let's close with prayer. If you wouldn't mind leading us, that would be a great way to end out this program. And I'm going to pray also that people's hearts are moved to go to the website, perhaps think about someone who needs prayer and make a donation, or even if you want to honor a birth in your family, what a wonderful way to do it through helping other mothers give birth.
Well, I would like to ask for the intercession of the Blessed Mother in her form of Our Lady of Palermo, which is the protectress of the Order of Malta. Our Lady of Palermo, also known as Our Lady of All Mercies, we believe that you are our hope in this affliction, this pandemic of coronavirus. We pray that you intercede for us to end this pandemic throughout the world and restore pilgrimages to the Holy Land. We ask for your intercession to protect and sustain our work in Bethlehem at Holy Family Hospital. Our Lady of Palermo, pray for us. In all our afflictions, you are indeed our hope.
Beautiful. Ambassador Michelle Burkbow, birthplaceofhope.org is the place where you can find out more on the internet about this organization. Thank you so much for your time.
Thank you, and have a blessed new year, and I hope you can come visit us in Bethlehem.
Amen. Soon.
Soon. Amen. God bless you.
God bless. Bye-bye. Well, coming right up, we'll be speaking with Dr. John Bergsma, talking about Jesus and the Dead Sea Scrolls. Stay tuned. And we'll be back right after the station identification. You are listening to Holy Spirit Radio, 1570 AM in Doylestown and 1420 AM in Coatesville and Chester County.
We would understand. You are the rock of salvation, the only foundation, Lord of all. You are our hope, never fails.
Welcome back. Joining us right now is Dr. John Bergsma. He's here to talk about a new series that's available on YouTube. It's called Jesus and the Dead Sea Scrolls. Welcome, Dr. Bergsma.
Hey, it's great to be on with you.
I am so fascinated by this subject, as I think many are. Talk a little bit about what the Dead Sea Scrolls are and who is the community that is attributed to them.
Sure. Well, just in brief, the Dead Sea Scrolls are the remains of a monastic library. It was a monastery of Jewish monks that flourished about the year 150 BC, before our Lord's birth, obviously, and all the way up until the time when Jerusalem was destroyed around the year 70. So we're talking about a 200-year period that this monastery flourished, and these devout Jewish monks left us just a treasure trove. About a quarter of their library consisted of biblical books, and then the rest was their religious writings, which gave us a great window on their life and Jewish thought in the time of Jesus. And this group was part of a larger movement known as the Essenes, who were one of the three major groups of Jewish tradition in the time of our Lord, the other two being the Pharisees and the Sadducees that we read about in the Gospels. So it is a very fascinating group, and they have a lot of connections with early Christianity.
Now, Dr. Bergman, you mentioned Jewish monks. So that sort of kind of doesn't really compute with many people. Was this the first time, and excuse my ignorance, that you actually saw a group of men doing aesthetical things in this kind of Jewish setting that we're aware of. Talk
yes.
a little bit, was this unusual?
It was. The Essenes were the only group within the Jewish tradition that practiced celibacy. It was rejected, the practice was rejected by the Pharisees and the Sadducees. However, there's roots in Israelite tradition for the practice of celibacy, especially among prophetic characters like, say, Jeremiah, Elijah, Elisha. For the sake of their prophetic ministry, they abstained from marriage. And also a little known fact that priests, while they were on duty in the temple, had to remain continent. So there was like this periodic continence, you could even call it a periodic celibacy, that the priests had to practice when they were on duty. Now, the extension of that is if you're always on duty as a priest, then you could never have marital relations. And in a sense, that was the attitude of the Essenes. They regarded themselves as a priestly movement. They wore linen, which was the dress of the priests. They speak of themselves as being a priesthood for Aaron, or a temple composed of human beings, and that priesthood guided their whole life. And so you can see that extension into the idea of always remaining ritually pure, which prevented marriage.
Which, Dr. Bergsma, extends to our priesthood. When, we make the case for celibacy in the priesthood, and even in the diaconate, there is a case for that. This is a beautiful tradition continued. This isn't something that the church just sort of willy-nilly made up on its own. This is a wonderful connection.
It is. It is. It's connected deeply. And when you look at the roots of priestly celibacy within Christianity, it extends back into the ideas of the Israelite priesthood.
So this was a group that said there's something amiss or something afoot that we need to kind of go and really live our faith in a way that we can honor God. And I love the fact, I did watch some of the series, and I love the fact that one of the completely total scrolls that we have is on Isaiah. So obviously, I love that book, and it's something that we've just gone through with regards to the Christmas and Advent season. But it's a beautiful scriptural revelation of the suffering servant and Christ. So here they take the one book that really points to the Messiah, and they're really pouring it over it for like 100 and some odd years.
That's true. They had a great affection for the prophet Isaiah. Many copies of Isaiah were found among the Dead Sea Scrolls. The best preserved of the scrolls was a complete copy of the book of Isaiah. So they were dedicated to this prophet. But as you mentioned, there was something about the prophecy of Isaiah that they missed. The second half of the book of Isaiah talks continually about salvation going out to all the nations. And we had some of those readings just in the Advent and Christmas season. And yet, sadly, these monks didn't seem interested in bringing that message of salvation out to the nations.
Mm. We're speaking with Dr. John Bergsma. He has a new video series with Father Dave Pavunka, who is the president of Franciscan University of Steubenville. You can find it on YouTube. And John, you've also written a book called Jesus and the Dead Sea Scrolls, which this is taken from. But it's a fascinating look, and I love the way that it's like little half-hour segments that you can really tie the Dead Sea Scrolls and the practices of what we have of the ancient Jewish rituals to our modern day sacraments in the church. Talk a little bit about John the Baptist, because we are sort of in our church liturgical year right now, really are focused on John the Baptist. Just came through the baptism of the Lord. He is a fascinating character and certainly is more explainable with regards to the Essene movement, isn't he?
He sure is, yeah. One of the connections there is Isaiah, whom we were discussing. I believe that John the Baptist was raised and formed in this monastic community and then left at some point to begin his public career, possibly frustrated by the unwillingness of his fellow monks to bring that message of repentance and salvation to the wider community, to Gentiles, as well as to the whole community of Israel. And so what I imagine John probably did was leave the monastery, which was on the shores of the Dead Sea, and head north a few miles to the fords of the Jordan, where there was huge trade traffic from all over the Roman Empire and really all over the world. And just by standing at that spot, he could reach such a wide audience with his message to repent, because God's anointed one, God's Messiah, was soon to come. So that's how I see that unfolding. And I really think that the connections with John the Baptist and this community are quite strong, and we can see it in different habits and aspects of John's life that we read about in the Gospels.
That's so fascinating. I never knew that that was like sort of the crossroads of the world there. And it tells us a lot about discernment, even in communities that can be very holy. What do you make of that? Like, what can we draw lessons from that in terms of, you know, you're looking, you're waiting, God's afoot, what's happening? We're looking at scripture, but some people get it and some don't. I mean, that's fascinating to me.
It is. And it means that, you know, we have to stay humble. And even in religious communities, I mean, there's this danger of pride. Some religious communities can be correct about many things, but if that leads us to think, oh, you know, we're the Dominicans, we can never be wrong, or we're the Franciscans and we're always right, or any other case that might be, whatever group or apostolate that one's involved in, one always needs to retain humility and listen also to what your critics are saying. Your critics may be wrong, your critics may be unfair, but sometimes there's a grain of truth in what they're saying, and that can be something that we can listen for the voice of the Holy Spirit speaking through even people who are opposed to us, trying to communicate or show us where we've gone wrong.
And I also think, Dr. Bergsman, this is another example where we have to be careful that we do everything in charity, because sometimes we can act like we have all this information and we are the ones that are the enlightened ones and we're removing ourselves from our culture, but yet we're not acting charitable. And I'm not accusing the Essenes of doing that, but I think that is a temptation.
Yes, absolutely. And, you know, this was what I think motivated John to leave and go out and to prepare people to experience God's love through the Messiah.
Mm-hmm. All right, well, we have some, as you point out in the series, we have some precursors of the sacraments. Obviously, the mikvah, which is the ritual cleansing and purifying before eating the holy meal as community. I think that's fascinating to me. That is just a beautiful reflection of our own liturgy and our own sacraments.
It is. You know, there were 10, as you mentioned, mikvah, or that's the Hebrew word for ritual baths. We would think of them just as baptismal pools. In the monastery, and that's the highest concentration of these kinds of ritual bathing pools that you find in any archaeological site from that time period. So these monks are very concerned about staying ritually pure. They bathe on a daily basis before celebrating their daily meal of bread and wine, which has connections with the Eucharist. But it's just so fascinating, Barbara. You know, they dressed in white garments in order to, you know, let's just say baptize themselves.
Yeah, baptism, I'm thinking, yes.
Yeah, because that, you know, that's what baptism means in Greek. It means to dunk oneself or to dip oneself. And they did that, and they believed not only was it a ritual thing, but it was for the forgiveness of their sins, because they believed the Holy Spirit was moving within their community, and the Holy Spirit would work in their lives through their sacred rites. And so we see so many connections there. We see the development of the idea of the sacraments already taking place as these monks are being guided by the Holy Spirit.
You know, what's fascinating is we have such a wealth in our own Catholic faith. I mean, the Divine Office in the last week, Dr. Bergsma, was to me like a blowaway week. I could go over it all year. And the Holy Spirit, basically what some of the patristic writings were saying, is that the Holy Spirit only comes through Jesus Christ. He is this turning point in history that allows the human to experience the divine. As much as we had struggled before Christ came to, you know, incur the Holy Spirit or for whatever we wanted to, it could only come through Jesus Christ, which is to me just astounding to think about that beautiful gift that God gives us in his Son.
Yeah, we neglect that, and you know, we talk loosely about everyone being the children of God, but we need to remember that when the church fathers talk about everyone being the children of God, they meant that everyone was either potentially a child or really a child. And to really be a child of God, we do need to receive baptism and the Holy Spirit, which takes that potential that we all have, that image of God in us, and really makes it into the likeness of God, and we become, you know, the true children of God. So baptism is an actual spiritual rebirth that changes our essence in a way not identical but similar to the way that the Eucharist is transformed into the body of Christ. You know, when before our baptism, we're not the body of Christ. After the baptism, we are part of the mystical body of Christ. We're made members of Christ, as St. Paul will say. So really, baptism is very much underrated, not understood. People think of it as like a naming ceremony or just something that, you know, they do because, you know, we're culturally Catholic or something like that. But there's such riches in our baptism, and we need to recover the gift of the Holy Spirit that's been given to us in this sacrament.
Beautifully put, beautifully put. And it really does. It's something that allows us to experience divinity, and what a gift of love that is. I mean, what a condescension that is of Christ. And before we close, Dr. Bergsma, I just wanted to ask about St. Paul and how his teachings would line up or not line up with regard and the structure of the church with regard to these writings.
Yes, you know, these writings from the Dead Sea Scrolls, I think, shed a lot of light onto the dynamic of the debate that St. Paul is involved with. When we read in his letters, as everyone knows, St. Paul is often debating with, you know, opponents who are, as it were, off stage when we're reading his epistles. And it's sometimes hard to understand what is St. Paul really getting at. For example, you know, I think a huge mistake was made in Christianity back in the time of the Reformation when St. Paul's writings against trying to be saved by works of the law were misinterpreted to mean that trying to obey the moral law wasn't an important part of the Christian life, that all that mattered was faith and being transformed in our behavior was an attempt to try to earn God's grace or something like that. Barbara, when we look in these scrolls, we find out that that key phrase from St. Paul, works of the law, which only occurs in St. Paul and the Dead Sea Scrolls, very interesting. Mm. That phrase, works of the law, was really kind of a technical term referring to ritual requirements, things like washings, certain foods, rules about, you know, handling things in the temples, things of that nature. That was kind of what the phrase meant. It didn't refer to moral law, honoring your father, your mother, or not coveting, or these other, you know, the other aspects of the Ten Commandments. And so when St. Paul talks about being saved by faith, not works of the law, he's really talking about putting our faith in Christ and no longer being bound to follow the cleanliness rituals of the Old Testament or the Mosaic Covenant. I think that sheds a lot of light and really resolves some debates that were raging, you know, in the Reformation.
Mm. And Catholicism, the virtue is always in the middle, right? We don't want to neglect the law. We also don't want it to become the thing that is our faith. Dr. Bergsma, let's sum up. What can we take from the Dead Sea Scrolls with regard to our relationship with Jesus Christ and with regard to how we live our lives today? And the other thing I wanted to mention, they were very thinking that the end times were coming, that there was going to be a cataclysmic struggle between good and evil. So many people are tempted to think that throughout history, more relevant today more than ever, I think. But just let's sum up with that.
Sure. Well, you know, I think what we see in the Dead Sea Scrolls is this community of Jewish men who were seeking ardently after God in prayer, and God was leading them in the right direction. There was so much that they were right about. In so many ways, they were organizing themselves into something that looked very much like the early church. They weren't right about everything. It wasn't like they were fallible or couldn't make mistakes, but they were really, sometimes unwittingly, they were truly preparing their hearts and preparing a lot of people to understand the message of the Messiah who had come in their day. And they did believe that the Messiah was going to come in their day, and the Messiah did come in their day, so they weren't wrong about that.
No, exactly right.
As I said, there's so much that they were right about. Yeah. So I think the encouragement, Barbara, is even in tough times, God leads his people, sometimes in ways that we're not even aware of. And so we need to trust and continue to pray and seek as well.
And also be confident that God has a plan. He's unrolled it in history, and there's historical evidence about all this,
yes,
which is to me very assuring as well. Dr. John Bergsma, let's talk about where people can find this series. And then also I want to mention your work, which is a tremendous gift to the church, The Sacred Page, which goes through the readings for every Sunday, and beautiful expositions on things that I wouldn't even think of. So talk a little bit about where they can find the Dead Sea Scrolls videos and where they can find your gospel reflections.
Sure. So these eight episodes that I did with Father Dave Pavanka, you can find them on the Franciscan University YouTube channel or on wildgoose.tv, I believe it is, which is the website of the ministry of Father Dave, is Wild Goose Ministries. Also, my book, Jesus and the Dead Sea Scrolls, Revealing the Jewish Roots of Christianity, you can find that on any major online bookseller. You can also get autographed copies at catholicproductions.com. That's all one word, lowercase. And then, yes, I have a blog called thesacredpage.com, all one word, all lowercase. And a few days before the weekend, I usually post an extensive commentary on the upcoming readings for that Lord's Day. And if people want to take advantage of it, it's absolutely free.
And Dr. Bergman, also just talk quickly about your book that you did on the Old Testament. That's a wonderful resource as well.
Absolutely. So with Ignatius Press and my co-author, Dr. Brant Petrie, an amazing author, people should read everything that he's written. We wrote the Catholic Introduction to the Bible, Old Testament, which is an introduction to all the books of the Old Testament. I've been surprised at how well it's sold and how many people have bought, you know, a 1,000-page book of the Old Testament. Like, how many people are going to buy such a thing? But it's just been flying off the shelves.
It's really good.
People like to read it. It's not meant to be read cover to cover, although many people have and have told me that. But it's mainly meant to be a resource and a reference. Like, if you're doing Bible studies or want to look up more about the prophet Isaiah because it's in the first reading for the Sunday, you know, you can pull this off your shelf, and it's everything a Catholic needs to know about every book of the Old Testament.
Beautiful. Can you close with a prayer, Dr. Bergsma? Let's pray for all of our listeners to have a heart hungry for God, right?
Absolutely. This is the heart that the ancient Essenes had, and we want to keep that up. So let's pray now. In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit, amen. Heavenly Father, we just pray for all our listeners that they would be inspired with a love of Scripture, that they'd be assured and confident in their faith and in God's plan. And even if they be experiencing times of trouble or difficulty, as we are as a world and as a nation right now, that they'd be encouraged that you have a plan and that they would be able to trust in that plan and have peace. We ask this through Christ our Lord, and in the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen.
Thank you, Dr. Bergsma, for your time.
Absolutely. Talk to you next time.
Okay, thanks. Bye-bye. Thanks again for listening, and we'll be back again with you next week.
I see the world your way, and I'm not ashamed to say so. I see the Jesus way, and I'm walking in the light.